Man, that was awesome. And that line that from the hymn we sang earlier, Jesus, the name that calms, that charms our fears. And I just wondered this morning what kind of fears are going on in your life. Fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of so many other things. And I want us to see this morning the wonder and the beauty of the gospel and how the gospel sets us free. The good news sets us free. And as I begin this morning, I can think of no greater thing to do right now than just to plead. He is here. God is here. May we come and experience Him. Experience Him through the proclaiming of the Word of the Gospel. And that we would meet Him in the pages of His Word, and that His Holy Spirit would transform us and change us and unleash the power of the Gospel in our lives. So just plead for that. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, our everything is bound up in Jesus. And Lord, as we come, Lord, may we come not for religion, but for relationship, to see what has happened in and through the person and work of Jesus. And so, Lord, in this moment, may we come and may we meet You at the foot of the cross, that the Holy Spirit would draw us near. And we beg that You would meet with us, and that You would change us, and that we would experience the joy and the peace that's found in Your gracious, unbelievable presence. Lord, I pray this morning for skeptics in this room. Just don't buy it. Just don't buy it. Father, as one with a skeptical heart, Lord, I pray that You would overwhelm their skepticism with truth and with Your presence. And Lord, would You begin a movement in us this morning that would spread throughout all this community? Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout this community and our local nearby communities who also rejoice in the gospel. And we plead for them. I pray for the Orchard. I pray for Christian Community. Lord, I pray for the Source Church, Cross Point, Grace Point, Center Point, Crosswinds, and so many others of our brothers and sisters who meet together this morning with us at various places as the one church of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would work in all of us the wonder and beauty of Your grace. And so, Lord, may this word, may this message come to us with effect in our lives. May no one leave this room unmoved by the wonder of the gospel. Break our chains. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 9, and I don't think we're going to get through most of this morning. It's more of an intro to where we're going, what this book's about. But let us read this morning from Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. In Galatians 1, 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word of God, amen and amen. Well, this past week, I was listening to Francis Chan, and he was giving this message on just a relation with God in prayer in the gospel. And I want to be honest, I was very skeptical. It was all things I'd heard before. And there was this sin of skepticism that began in my heart that kind of said, really? Francis, don't you think you're kind of overreacting right now? Is the emotion that you're showing really in accordance with what you're really talking about? Some of you may have experienced that somewhere in your life where you heard a preacher or someone else who really said they really loved Jesus and were loved by Him and would talk about it, and you thought that was nice, but you kind of thought to yourself, I don't know if it's all that. You know, in that moment, God began convicting me. As I know, this was not merely something I had heard before. I didn't even preach this before. Yet in my sinful heart, I began pondering and being skeptical of His love, skeptical of His greatness. I was being bound by my sinful thoughts because I was not filling my heart with His love. I was exchanging relationship for religion. I was doing my devotions. It was a check on my list. And what I needed in that moment was to break free through the gospel. And there's a great danger facing us in our lives and facing the church abroad is that we will lose something. And what we will lose is the gospel. The good news of what Jesus has done for us in His life and in His death. And the reality is that this happens in very seeming insignificant, deceitful ways. And we find as we come this morning and begin this series in Galatians of a church who is being threatened by losing the gospel. They were losing the wonder of a relationship restored with God the Father through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're in danger because they were being supplemented with religion. They were adding to the finished work of Jesus. And then we find this morning that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Nothing. And some of you have been born and raised in religion. You've been given a list of do's and don'ts. You perhaps even maybe in a religion that supposedly is centered on Jesus and says, well, Jesus died for your sins, but you've got to do this and this and this and this and this to be saved. And this morning I pray you'll find the freedom. Over the next few months, you'll begin to see the freedom that is only offered in the gospel of Jesus. And so this morning, we want to go through and give a background so that we can better understand what Paul is addressing and what he is writing about and who are these people he is writing to in Galatia. And so we're going to start at the very first word of this text, Paul. All right, this is going to go really, really slow, so just be prepared. Paul. And what I want to go through and begin to see who is this man who is writing this letter? Who are these people who are receiving this letter? And what really is the gist of the issue at hand? And we begin with Paul, who was formerly known as Saul. And Saul was kind of like the Jewish Osama bin Laden. That he was threatening and he was seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He was a zealous Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he had the pedigree. He came from the best school with the best teacher. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous, so zealous that he was a Pharisee. He lived by the law, and he was so zealous in his law-keeping and his desire for guarding the law that he actually began persecuting and destroying and giving his approval to the death of Christians. And while he is in the midst of journey of his life, God enters in. God breaks through. his blindness. And on the road to Damascus, Paul's life would forever be changed as he is told that he is now Jesus's. God says, you're mine now. You're mine. Your old way of living is gone, and you're going to suffer immensely for me. All this time, you haven't been persecuting this movement. You've been persecuting the one you supposedly seem and think that you love and live for. In that moment, Paul's life changed. And you can imagine what is going on in the lives of other Christians as they hear Osama bin Laden showing up to your church service and wants to preach and hang out with you. You mean a little wary? Like, I'm going to miss this week. Kids got a ball game. Oh, I wish we could go, but we can't go this week. We'll wait till next week if you're still around. And so we find this Paul, this man who devoted himself to the law and to the destruction of the church, now almost destroying his own life for the building of the church. And we see in the life of Paul, Paul wasn't seeking after God. Paul was content in his religion. Paul was content where he was at, but God sought him out and transformed his life. And that's the story of each and every one of us in this room. Is that at one moment in our life, God has come and has opened our eyes to the beauties of the gospel. It may have been seeming a huge step like Paul, or it may have been that baby step from right here to right here. But that moment where suddenly you get the gospel. You see, this is the great wonder and the great hope that we have. The hope that I have coming up here before you each week, knowing that ultimately the transformation of life is not dependent upon my ability to say things in an engaging way or in an entertaining way, but ultimately what it is the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit opening dead eyes, dead hearts to see the beauties and excellence of Jesus just as it happened to Paul. And it is this freedom that Paul experienced that is moving and motivating to write with such urgency to the Galatian church. He writes a little later that he is writing with such large letters. And we have to know about Paul is that Paul historically would have a scribe, almost like a secretary, who would write down his words in these letters to these churches. But in this one, we find him so disturbed by what is going on in this church that he has planted, that he finds himself frantically grabbing paper and a pen. Well, not they really had a pen, but grabbing a paper and a writing utensil and begin to just frantically writing out this letter, because what he is about to deal with is a matter of life and death. The life and death to an individual and to the church abroad, that everything revolves around the gospel. We find that Paul was an apostle. And the apostles were the capital A apostles were the sent ones who had experienced the living Jesus. They had lived and walked among them. And Paul, as one untimely born, also became an apostle of Jesus, unlike the other 11 apostles who actually lived and ministered among him for those years of his ministry, that this was the living, risen Christ appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so he received an apostleship different than the other apostles. Now, there's also lowercase apostles, because apostle simply means sent once. And so a lot of the early missionaries and individuals taught in the epistles is actually referred to even as lowercase apostles. But the capital A apostles were given once and for all for the foundation of the church, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. And so Paul stood as one of these apostles, and he begins to defend his apostleship from the get-go, because what was happening in the church of Galatia was that there were these, he calls them Judaizers, these religious individuals of a Jewish descent who were seeking to distort the message of the gospel. And how they were getting at that was demeaning Paul's apostleship, saying, oh, that Paul guy, yeah, he's really not that great. He doesn't have our pedigree. He's not a real apostle. He's not the capital A type. But hey, we come from James, so we got the stamp of approval of Jerusalem. He doesn't, so you need to listen to us. And Paul begins to defend himself. But his ultimate goal is not for the ultimate defense of himself, but for the ultimate defense of the message that this messenger brings. Because he wants to show that he is an apostle not from men, but from God, to show that the message that he brings is not a message from men, but from God. And we're going to get into that a little later as we get to the message of Galatians. So he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So he's pointing to the resurrected Christ. God the Father, who brought him to life again, had appeared to him, and he stands as the other 11 apostles, as one with whom the resurrected Jesus, the living Jesus, has personally, literally come and stood before him and called him personally. He wasn't sent by a church. He wasn't called by a church. He was sent, ultimately, first person from God himself. And that's different than even me. God has called me, but not in the sense of an apostle. There is a calling of a church. There's a calling to a church. And so for the rest of us ministers, there is a calling from men that ultimately is rooted in God, but it's not this direct descent, this direct calling that we find here with the apostles. And to add to that, he says, and all the brothers who are with me. So he's trying to show that it's not just me by myself. I have the apostleship just like the other guys. And also, I got the boys on my back as well. We're all together on this. He says, to the churches of Galatia. Now the Galatian church is basically modern-day Turkey. And during Paul's first missionary journey, he basically leaves Antioch, he goes to Cyprus, and then goes to Asia Minor, southern Turkey, and goes on this mission of planting churches, somewhere between 46 and 47 AD. And so Paul is on this short-term, 1 to 2 year, one-year mission trip. And so he's going there, and God is doing amazing work. I mean, lives are being changed. But then what is interesting is, as you look to the story as recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, is that as he goes and as God begins to change lives, quickly after it, persecution breaks out. That Paul and Barnabas journey, and many Jews and Gentiles accepted the word, but after believing and hearing, they would begin to persecute and expel them from their coast. In Iconium, where unbelieving Jews and Gentiles planned to stone them. Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man, and as a result, people thought there were gods and wanted to sacrifice them. But Paul and Barnabas stopped them. But then the same crowd later on stoned Paul and left him to die. When certain Jews arrived in the city from Antioch and Iconium and stirred up the people against these guys. Paul survived and departed with Barnabas to Derbe the next day. Then they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Perge. So basically what's happening is that Paul is going this missionary journey, God's working, and smack, persecution breaks out. Hey, Bray, that's awesome, changed lives, here's a stone. That quick. And then as Paul gets to the end of this journey, instead of going straight back to Antioch, he goes, let's go back for some more. Let's get some second helpings. So the place that just tried to stone him and kill him, he goes, let's go back there. He's crazy. Crazy in love with Jesus. And so Paul begins to retrace his first missionary journey on his way back to Antioch. And so as we look to this missionary journey, we see Paul as planting these churches, and he is clear that what his message to them was of this free grace that is offered in Jesus. We call it justification by faith alone, that we are made right with God based upon nothing we have to offer. No good works, no great faith, like that it's like a work, but simply with simple faith that Jesus has done it all. And that was his message. And in a matter of a year, something has happened. In a year, these individuals had infiltrated the church, began saying that you Gentiles Christians need to become like us. You need to be circumcised. You need to begin to obey the rituals and the traditions. And so what we find is Paul is just appalled by how quickly this is happening. And the reason why we know it's about 47 AD is because in 48 to 49 AD, the Council of Jerusalem happens. And the Council of Jerusalem basically was this gathering of the church in Jerusalem, this council that was dealing with the issue of Gentiles in the church, because up to that point, it was entirely, mostly entirely Jews. And so they were wondering, well, what do we ask of these Gentile believers to do? And so they basically came to the conclusion that they do not need to be circumcised and to do these other rituals that were limited to us in our Jewish tradition. And so that issue was already solved. And the reason why we know this was written about 47 AD is because Paul doesn't reference Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem, which would have been a really easy thing to solve this problem. And it's probably this issue that led to the Council of Jerusalem happening, why Paul sends back this information of what happened at Antioch. And so we find this letter being written to this Galatian church, to these southern Turkeyites in Asia Minor, and that they're dealing with these Judaizers who are infiltrating the church, and that what we find here is that we have to understand that why we need to know the gospel so well is because our adversary who wants to destroy the church knows that a frontal assault will not work. If someone comes up here and says, Jesus is dead, he's not alive, don't believe any of this stuff, go and live any way you want, that's easy to call out in most Christian churches. I say most. You see, he's a deceiver. Remember when he tempted Jesus, what did he do? When he tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture. And so we find what's happening in these Galatian churches, that these individuals are coming and they look the part. They sound the part. They seem to be very holy and righteous and have their act together and have the right degrees and seem to be very smart fellows. And so they think, well, these guys seem pretty legit, so we should probably listen to them. And these guys were saying something to the effect of, oh, that Paul, he was all right. And yeah, the Jesus is, you know, it's there, but there's more to the story. Let me fill it in for you. And so everything sounded very Christian. They'd say grace and peace from Jesus. Now get your act together and do some more stuff. And so we find this subtle deception. And I want us to realize that's just alive in the church today as it was 2,000 years ago. That Satan is still in the same game of coming and infiltrating the church by bringing these false gospels, these man-made gospels that kind of look like the right thing, kind of sound like the right thing, could be in a big church or a small church that kind of looks the part and has the seemingly right music and it feels, but its message is anything but the free grace of Jesus. And so we as a body, we as individuals, we as people who are loved dearly by God and who love Him in return, need to really make sure that we ponder and know the gospel day after day to grow in it so that when these subtle deceptions happen, we can see them for what they are, as smelling of smoke from the pit of hell. And so Paul says to them, and basically is reminding them from the get-go what the divine gospel is all about. Because essentially in this book, there is this pinning up against between human gospel and divine gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but from Paul's language, he's trying to get them to understand that it sounds that use gospel terminology or uses good news, but at heart it's man-made, versus what he says is the divine gospel, the gospel that God revealed to us. John Stott wrote this. He wrote that Paul's gospel was not an invention or a tradition, but revelation. And as I want to kind of take a few moments to kind of look at what the difference between a human gospel and a divine gospel is to show why revelation must be necessary to prove and proves to us that this is from God. You see, a human gospel is the gospel that we in our sinful mentality make up. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As we look at the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, what was the first thing they do when they looked around? You're naked. I'm naked. We got a problem. What are we going to do? What did they do? They clothed themselves. How? I'm going to kind of use some, like, a little bit of a flexibility here, but think about, okay, they didn't have thread. There wasn't clothes, so they grabbed leaves. They didn't have needles. How'd they clothe themselves? All right, this is my own personal kind of feelings on the text. They licked them and sticked them. Right? Right? You know, and so much takes a lot more leaves to cover us. So he's licking them, sticking them. And that's the story of religion. Is that going to last? Is that going to work? No. And basically, human religion from that moment for the rest until Jesus returns is the same story. It's lick it and stick it. It's looking at things and getting this man-made solution to our problem. I'll take care of this. You see, think about it this way. When we do wrong or someone wrongs us, what do we expect them to do? Make up for it. You don't need the Bible to tell you to make up for it. Karma, make up for it. Other world religions, make up for it. You got a problem, the answer is do more good. See, that's a man-made religion. There has been attempts from the beginning of the fall for man to bring the solution to our problem through ourselves. How is that different than the gospel? You see, the gospel had to be revealed. There was nothing in all of creation that would tell us that God Himself would have to intervene, that God Himself would have to bring the solution to our problem, that God Himself would enter into human history and obey for us and die for us to take the wrath and judgment we deserved upon Himself to bring us back and restore us to God the Father. There's no way we would figure that out by ourselves. That had to be revealed from God. He's showing this is the proof that this salvation is not of man, but this salvation is from God, because there's no way man could have come up with this. You see, I think so many of us have been fooled by man-made religions in the name of Christianity. Some of you have been really, really scarred by it. And whether it's evangelical or Catholic, you know how devastating religion can be. You know how cold it can be. When you say it's about Jesus, but then you add traditions, when you add all these extra rituals, when you add all these other things around it, and say, this is what you must do to be saved. That is man-made. That is leaves. What we need is atonement. What we need is covering. What we need is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. Made right with God through simple trust and faith that what He says is true, and I bank everything on it. And as Paul will say, to the glory of God alone. He says, who gave Himself for our sins, deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when it's so beautiful of not showing that the gospel consists in grace, undeserved, and peace. Don't you long for peace? Peace with God, peace with one another, peace in your life. He goes, grace and peace come from God the Father and through what Jesus has done for us in rescuing us. And what He means in rescue, the Greek literally has this idea of this violent takeover. This was extremely costly. This was not easy. It was infinitely difficult for God to do this, and He paid it for us. And giving Himself for our sins. And Luther has this great take on just that simple phrase, our sins, of how beautiful that is. Because there's a fear and there's this condemnation that comes when, whether by our own conscience or whether by the accusations of Satan, that he exposes to us the laundry list of all of our ills, of all of our sins, of all of our guilt. You know, you hear it when he goes, if only she knew what you really did. How can he love you anymore? You're so dirty. You can't let anyone know that. You can't let anyone know that. They won't love you anymore. They won't accept you anymore. God can't accept you. You've done too much. He says, when the great beauties of this text is that simple two words are sin. He says that that word that of us being called sinners is not a moment for the Christian for us to go into despair, but to go into rejoicing because God gave Himself up for what? Our sins. I'm a sinner, praise God. And Jesus came to save what? Sinners. He came for you and for me. I do not need to hide behind my sin, but say, here is my sin, and I give it to you. And this morning, if you have not done this, this morning, give your sin, take it to Him, and say, clothe my nakedness, clothe my shame. I don't need another human solution. I need the divine solution. I need the divine gospel. I need good news of great joy. I need peace. I need joy, and I need it graciously because I don't deserve any of it. It's this message that Paul is frantic to guard at all cost. But even the Greek, it's showing how frantic his writing is, how frantic and abrupt his terminology is. Because he knows what we ultimately all need is undeserved peace and undeserved joy. And I go back to that quote that I love from Ray Ortlund, that the center of the universe is a love too great to be limited to what we deserve. Amen. Robert Weber speaks of an experience that he had while on a plane. And on this plane, he was traveling from San Francisco to L.A., and he was sitting next to a window, and he was reading a Christian book. And the man next to him said, obviously noticing that he seemed to be a Christian, and he was from an Eastern hemisphere, and asked, are you a religious man? Well, yes, he said. Well, I am too, he responded. And so they began talking about religion. And in the middle of the conversation, I asked, can you give me a one-liner that captures the essence of your faith? Well, yes, he said. We are all part of the problem, and we are all part of the solution. Sure, he responded. And so he asked, would you like me to give you a one-line explanation of the Christian faith? He goes, yeah. He says, we are all part of the problem, but there is only one man who is the solution. This morning, may we be confirmed to the depths of our soul. May we long to grow in the depths of the knowledge of His grace and of His mercy. May we spend our lives guarding and glorying in this, that we are all part of the problem, but there is only one solution, and the one solution is Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You, we thank You, we thank You. Oh Lord, may as we come and delve into this book, as we come and delve into this letter from a man who's experienced the freedom of the gospel, who longs for us not to be bound up again in our sin, in our slavery, and the bondage of the law, but to be set free by the transforming power of the grace of Jesus. And so, Lord, in this moment, I pray for anyone who's not relented. I pray for anyone who is still stuck in religion, who is trying to earn favor with You, or who is very skeptical that this can be true. And I pray, Lord, overwhelm them with grace and with truth, for You are full of them. Lord, change us. Set us on fire as You did Luther. Set us on fire as You did Wesley. Set us on fire as You did Bunyan. And start a movement of the gospel with us. Great revival and awakening. We ask this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus.